Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. And to give us a little bit of the context, I'm going to begin at verses 15 through 22, although the text will be verses 19 through 22. Are you ready to read the Word of God? Let's stand together. Galatians 3, verse 15 and following. This is God's holy word. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promises void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scriptures imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. You may be seated. You find it? Yes, thank you very much. A number of years ago, I preached up in Providence, Temecula. And then that Sunday evening, I was going to preach at Harvest. And I got to the church building that night and looked in my briefcase and realized that I had left my notes up in Temecula. So I wrote out quickly the outline and some thoughts down, and I just went for it. And you were all, those of you who were there, were very gracious. Or maybe you didn't know. Let's pray. I need prayer. Father and God, thank you for your holy word and the privilege to open it, the joy to open it together. Open our hearts to it, Father. Help us to see the purpose for your law. It is a good purpose, a glorious purpose. It is not contrary to the gospel, but in fact works on behalf of it. And so, Lord, help us to learn these things and to be wise as we look at gospel and law in our own lives. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In our preparation this morning, and it looks like I didn't do my preparation very well. Actually, I did a great job, I thought. Went more smoothly than most mornings, and here this happens. Most of us used a particular tool or piece of furniture to help us get ready. I say most of us. Maybe the little ones could care less about it. But what do you think that was that we all use? We never leave the house without attending to it. I think most of you know, some of you carry it with you. Some of you look at it on the way, you know, as the car is going down the road. It's called a mirror. Depending on the lighting and how close you get to the mirror, and, you know, have you ever gone to someone's bathroom and the lighting is just... And you look in the mirror and you say, who is that? You know, you don't want to recognize that face in the mirror. It happens to be yours. we see all kinds of things about ourselves, but it's always the outside. Can you imagine having a mirror that would show us our insides? And I'm not meaning physically, but I mean spiritually. A mirror that actually goes right into our soul, that shows us our heart, motives, our sins, that would not leave anything hidden from us. I don't think a mirror like that would sell very well. There is a mirror like that, isn't there? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 speak of this mirror. And we can speak of the law of God as the mirror of our souls, because it is that. But in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the very intentions of the heart, the motives of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We have that mirror. God has given that mirror to men. James talks about looking in the mirror of Scripture, doesn't he? And not forgetting what God has said, but remembering it. Well, keep that in mind as we look at the proposition statement together. It comes from John 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, you see. And we see both of these in our text through, as we do our study through Galatians chapter 3 and even into chapter 4. Now, is there something wrong when you think of the context and all that Paul's been saying over the weeks that have preceded? Is there something wrong with the law? Is it something we ought to avoid? Is it a negative subject for us? Think about it. In verses 1 to 5, we see that the law does not confer the Spirit, but faith in Christ, you see, gives us the gift of the Spirit. The law did not justify Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith in the promised one. The law brings a curse to all who rely on it, while Christ brings righteousness, blessing, and life. We saw that in verses 10 through 14. The law came after the promises to Abraham, and so in no way added to them or annulled them. And then Paul puts two penetrating questions in the very text that we're going to look at this morning. Why then the law, says Paul? Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? You see, some would have you believe that and would say, you know, we have nothing to do with it. It has nothing to do with us today. But Paul defends the law while arguing against a too inflated view of the law. He gives us a proper view, or rather a too inflated view of human capacity for keeping the law. There are three uses of the law. In Reformed circles, we speak of this. One is the restraining of sin in the public sphere of life. It is a restraint against evil. Another one is the convicting of sin and the driving to Christ. That's the one that Paul's talking about in our context this morning. And another one is the law is a rule of life or a rule for righteousness for believers. It shows us the way to walk before Christ, and it shows us how precious our Savior is. It continually drives us to Christ. So three questions this morning. I hope I have them in the right order, but they're all questions. What purpose does the law serve? We look at verse 19. Notice Paul says that. Why then the law? And he says, in answer, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word transgressions means literally stepping over a boundary. See, the law is that boundary. The law is that line in the sand. And all men have crossed God's boundary line. The law was added because of continued sin. Men are off course and they didn't even know it. And they continue off course. And the law is what comes along and speaks to them about their situation in life. You know, made me think of getting off the path of life. John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, Christian and hopeful are making their way to the celestial city, and they're running into various problems, and they come across this beautiful river, and the water is sweet, and there are trees on each side of the river, and they're bearing fruit all of the time, and the leaves are for healing, and they're enjoying themselves, and they lie down and they sleep for 3 days, and they eat and sleep, and they're finally rested. And they make their way along this river on the path, and all of a sudden things begin to change. The path goes a different direction. And Christian says, well, here's a path here, and it looks smooth to our feet. They were worn out. Their feet were sore. And Hopeful wasn't sure. But because Christian was the older of the two, he went along with him, and they took a different way because it was the easier path to take, and it followed along the riverside. But they got off. They got on someone's property. A giant captured them. Giant despair and took them to his castle and so on. How awful it was. You see, the law points the way for sinners. The law points the way for God's people as well. The law is a light. Or as the psalmist puts it, it is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. But it also shows me, You see, it's not just, here's what you're supposed to do, look out there. God is even more concerned with our character and what we are like inside. Here's what you are to be, to believe. See, because what I believe and what I think is what I ultimately will do. John says that men loved the darkness. And the law, you see, is that light. It lights men's lives up and shows them what they really are. And men don't like that. If you've ever talked to anyone about the Word of God and the standards and the spiritual nature of the law of God, we find that people can be very uncomfortable. I wonder, you know, there are many who do not like to go to the dentist. Mom says, it's time to go to the dentist. And I doubt that kids say, all right, I've been looking forward to that. How soon can we go? You see, the dentist, as you go in there and you sit in this very comfortable chair, the room smells a little odd, but you're sitting in this comfortable chair and he tilts you way back and turns this light on and it goes into your mouth and he's doing things with that pointy object and then he's got that little thing with a mirror on it, you know, and he's talking to the assistant and he's saying, oh, I see something here on, you know, he's using technical terms. And then you know what's going to happen. Finally, he takes his hand out of your mouth and he says, well, I'm sorry, but you've got 5 cavities. Oh, I didn't know that. See, we don't know that there's a problem until there's pain. And the dentist is there to help us to deal with it before there's pain, you see. He's a good guy. It's not a bad thing, but he reveals things that we would rather have hidden away in our mouth. The law is a straight edge. It reveals bent and crooked lives. It's held up before people and they can see that morally they are in rebellion against God. That they do not stand according to the law of God, and therefore they are not walking in a manner that's pleasing God, even though they think they're doing pretty well. But when the law comes along, that straight edge, they begin to see that which is crooked, you see. You see, the law is not the promise. The law serves it. The law is a good thing. It's given by God. It's actually a gracious thing in the proper hands and place used by the Spirit of God. And then also the law is a signpost. It points the way to Jesus Christ. It shows men that you are condemned, you are sinful, you are bent, you are broken. It shows the cancer within. The problem's not with the dentist or with the doctor or with the law, you see. It's the cancer of sin. That's the problem. And the law points that out. And then it says, listen, there's no hope within yourself. Go, flee, run to Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes this. He says, that is why preaching the moral, ethical standards of the law today is still imperative in driving men to Christ. Unless men realize they are living in violation of God's law and therefore stand under His divine judgment, they will see no reason to be saved. And how many friends, how many loved ones have we talked to? And you can just tell that they really think that they're a good person. I'm okay. The work of the law by the Spirit of God has not been done in their hearts. So they really see the holiness of God in their own lostness. He sees no purpose in being saved if he does not realize he is lost. He sees no need of forgiveness by God if he does not know he has offended God. He sees no need to seek God's mercy if he is unaware he is under God's wrath. So the law shows the need. It reveals the person of Jesus Christ to them. But only grace can change the heart. And so as I thought about this, brothers and sisters and loved ones that we pray for, let's continue to pray for our friends and our loved ones. The very context of the law here in Galatians 3 is the promise, you say. The law is a tool in the hands of the Spirit, and it destroys our self-confidence, and it sends us, it points us to Jesus Christ. He is the promise. Promise, the word or its equivalent is used in this context 9 different times. The word faith or believe is used 19 different times. You see, God wouldn't put it there if there was not hope for those that we pray for. There is hope. But they, by the grace of God, need to see what the law says about their souls and their lives. Question number 2. How did the law come to us? How did we get the law? What is the origin of it? We see that in the last part of 19 and then 20. And it was put in place through angels, which is interesting, by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Some have said verse 20 is the most difficult verse in the whole Bible. It is brief. It's a little cryptic, but let's look at it, okay? Look at these two verses. The law was put in place by two mediators, two go-betweens. God used angels to deliver the law to Moses, and Moses delivered the law to the people of God. Turn to a very interesting passage in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2 through 4. Listen to this. Moses' final blessing on Israel. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And we see there an allusion. We see the angels there coming from God. We see Moses there giving the law of God to the people of God. Another text that talks about this briefly is in the book of Acts, chapter 7. We have Stephen's speech here. Acts 7:37 and 8. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And then across the page to verse 53, you received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now, we don't know all the details of how that all worked out, but it certainly appears that the angels and Moses were involved in the receiving and the giving of the law, just as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. Now, the law is given in a certain way, and the promises are given in another way. Think about it. Turn to Hebrews 12 with me for a moment. In Hebrews 12, we have a New Testament description of the giving of the law, beginning in verse 18. This describes Exodus chapter 19 and the giving of the law there. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. And that's what happened on Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. The sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. We need a mediator. Let them speak to you and you talk to us, but we don't want to hear this, any more of this. They were terrified. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, this is Moses, and God bid Moses to come into his presence. And yet he was afraid. There's fear and terror, and there was lightning and fire and clouds and thunder. The whole cloud is... The glory cloud covered the top of the mountain, and the mountain was on fire, you see, and there was earthquake. Why did God do this? He didn't have to. He did it, if you read in Exodus, because he wanted the people to fear the Lord. He wanted them to tremble at his word. He wanted them to see the seriousness of the law as it showed him the way of righteousness, but it also showed to them their sinfulness and their need of a redeemer, he said. And we'll get into that more next week. So it was a fearful receiving of the law. But then when you think about the promise God spoke to Abraham, how was that? How did that go? It was probably in a vision. And God spoke to him in Genesis 12, and he spoke all kinds of promises to him. I'm your God, and I will bless you, and your descendants will be blessed, and you will be a blessing to the whole world. Amazing promises. And within those promises was the gospel in which Abraham looked to and believed by grace. And so God didn't use a number of mediators. He spoke to him face to face, you see, as a friend. The promise was based upon the coming of Christ. That's what Paul says to us in our text, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The law required two parties, two sides. Here's what God will do. Here's what you will do if you are to keep this law, if you are to live. But the promise comes from God in Christ. And because God fulfills the entire covenant, both promise and curse upon and in and through Jesus Christ, you see, it came to them in a different way, didn't it? Turn to Hebrews and we'll read about the person of Christ. Hebrews 1. How he came and brought essentially the gospel. Hebrews 1:1, long ago, At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So He spoke by the prophets. Angels spoke to them, to the prophets. The prophets spoke the word of God. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. Christ is the great prophet, you see, whom He appointed the heir of all things, for whom also He created the world. And He describes Christ as the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We see Him as our priest there. So Christ came as our prophet. He spoke forth the word of God. He came as our priest, you see, and He became our sacrifice, and He mediates for us. And in verse 8, we see your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Speaking of Christ again, He is our king. And He conquers all of His and our enemies. He conquered your heart and mine. So the law speaks with loud thunder and flashes of lightning, with earthquakes and fire. It says, God is holy. You are in sin under the wrath and curse of God. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. It's interesting. After Christian and Hopeful got out of that prison, they put up a sign along the road, right where they had gone off, right where they had gone wrong. They put this sign up and said, this is a warning. Don't go this way, pilgrims. It will take you to that castle down there. Giant despair is there. You don't want to go there. You see, the law says, don't go that way. You need to go this way to Christ. Go to Him. Go to the gospel. And what we find there, beloved, are these marvelous words. We read about them in Matthew chapter 11, 28 through 30. You know these words very well. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me. It's like we read about it in Isaiah 55. God bids sinners come to Him. All who labor and are heavy laden, and that's every person carrying their own burden of sin. And I will give you rest. I will give you peace with God. Rest in your soul. You will have a relationship with the living God. The only way is through me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Submit to my lordship. Submit to me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the gospel. Now, we oftentimes see that as an uptight Christian needs some words of peace and solace, and those are good words to go to. But I think originally we go to Christ and we take His yoke upon us when we believe on Him, you see. And beloved, we continue to repent of our sins and believe and find forgiveness and cleansing and righteousness and peace and real purpose for living. You see, it's either the yoke of Christ, a relationship with Jesus Christ, walking with Him and obeying Him as our master, or it's the yoke of sin. It's that awful taskmaster that is such an awful burden that it will ultimately destroy us, you see. It will take us to hell. And so, come to Christ. That's what the law points men to. The final question, what does it accomplish? I mean, it goes forth and it declares things. God is holy. Man is fallen, is sinful. What does it actually accomplish? Look at verses 21 and two, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And then Paul says, certainly not, or may it never be. What do we say? I love comparing our speech with Paul's. We would say, no way, right? No way. The law is not contrary to the promises of God. The law was never meant to save. Why? Well, then was something wrong with it? No. Then where is the problem? See, we've got a problem here. There's a tension here. But we tend to put the tension between the law and the gospel, and that's not ultimately where the tension is. There's no tension there. It's God's law and it's God's gospel. You see, the problem is sin. And it's sin in man. That's the problem. If you care to read with me, turn over to Romans chapter 8. In verse 3 we read, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." The flesh can't keep the law, you see. It wasn't the law's problem. It was man indwelt by sin. And so he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, and he condemned sin, not the law, in the flesh. If you read on in Romans, the beginning of Romans 8 here, those, verse 5, who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Non-believers, they live in the realm, in the world of the flesh, you see. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. The mindset on the flesh is ultimately death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Turn over to the Gospel of John for a moment and chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Jesus preaches the gospel. And he says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Come to me. There it is again. But notice what Jesus says later on in this discourse in verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." He says, come to me, everybody come to me, believe on me and you'll have life. Then he says in 44, you can't unless the Father draws you. We see it again in 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." If the law could save by works, then men would earn righteousness by their own efforts. That's the point. We would then have two conflicting views of salvation at that point in time. Here's what it would look like. Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Christ came and died for no purpose if men can keep the law. But that isn't the purpose of the law. Look at verse 22. In our text, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin." Okay, what does the law accomplish? What does the scripture accomplish? It imprisons all men under sin. And then the second half of the verse says, so that the promise can come, you see. It means to shut up all men. To lock up securely or to enclose on all sides so no one can escape. That's what the law does. Now that sounds bad. But man's only hope is to realize that he's in chains, that he's in a prison, and without grace, the law, you see, has shut up all men in the prison house of sin, of guilt, of condemnation, of a curse, and ultimately death. And we can see this in our bodies as we get older and older. We fight it, but we're not as quick as we used to be, mentally or physically. You see, that's sin remaining within us. And ultimately, to ultimate destruction, to hell itself. That's why we read that question and answer, the larger catechism question and answer. Paul writes in Romans, makes this abundantly clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that, notice this, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. That's what the law does. That's what it accomplishes. It's accomplished it. All men are accountable to God, you say. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes what? The purpose of the law. The knowledge of sin. So mouths are closed. Every mouth is closed. Men don't have an argument to bring to God. Men close their mouths. And now, when they've gotten to that place, there's hope for them. It's when they're still talking and defending themselves and their lifestyle and saying, I'm pretty good and these kind of things, or I'm trying real hard, they're still lost and they don't see it. It's not until their mouth is closed by the law of God, by God's word, that they can have any sense of hope, you see. You see, the law is not the culprit. Sin is the culprit. That's what Paul saw and says to us in Romans 7. When he writes, I would not have known sin if it were not for the law. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. There's one example. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It lies dead to me. Sin is there, but it lies dead to me. I don't know of it. I think I'm okay. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. I recognized it now that the culprit was in my own heart. The problem was not my parents and how I grew up and the culture in which I lived and all the bad things that happened to me and on it goes, all the excuses. No, the culprit is sin within my own heart. The holy, righteous, good law points that out. It does what God has designed it to do. You see, the law is the doctor that says you have cancer. Okay, I have cancer, huh? Well, you're fired. I'll get another doctor. I won't go to the doctor. You see? The Word of God says you're a sinner in God's eyes. Well, I don't like the word sin, so I just won't go to church. I don't want to hear that anymore. It doesn't change the situation, does it? It doesn't change it. It makes it worse when men suppress the truth. So what is the hope? See, we don't end on a note that is negative. Here's the hope. The law has said go that way. Which way? So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, Christian and hopeful are lying there in Doubting Castle. This giant keeps coming in and beating them, and he keeps saying to them, why don't you take your lives? You'll never get out of here. Look at the bones. Look at all the others have come and they've never been rescued. There's no hope for you. Just take your life. And Christian began to think, yeah, you know, that's death would be better than this. Some actually go that way in this world. It's sad. There's no hope. I have no hope, you see. And it was, interestingly enough, Bunyan writes that it was Saturday night, late into the night, right before the Lord's Day, right before the Sabbath. And Christian goes, wait a minute, hopeful. There's something in my pocket. It's a key. And the key is called promise. And this promise will open these doors. I believe that. And they went to the first door and they opened it. And to the second, and they opened it. And the third, and they opened it. And through the promise, the gospel, you see, they were set free. And that's what sinners need to hear, beloved. That's why that little gospel tract has a couple pages on the law and just hints at some things so that people will begin to think about their own life and realize God is holy and righteous and I have broken his law. What do I need? I need a Savior in Christ Jesus, you say. So whenever you present any aspect of the law of God, always bring with it the gospel, the key, the promise that's found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who opens up the dungeon. He is the one who breaks the bonds, the chains of sin that sinners are bound by. And He alone. And so we say, if we only had a mirror so that we could see even the depths of our souls, so that men could see, our loved ones could see the depths of their souls, so that they might turn to Christ. We have that mirror in the law of God. Remember the proposition statement, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't set the truth aside. Jesus is the truth. But Jesus brought grace with the truth. Jesus enables sinners, you see, by giving them a new heart, enables them to do that which they could never do in the flesh, bound by the chains of their sin. And brothers and sisters, look across the page to Galatians 2:20. You see, we are saved through that promise, and we are also sanctified through the power of the gospel in our lives on a daily basis. Remember Galatians 2:20? I've been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Him. The chains have been broken. I have a new identity. I'm a new person now. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You know, saying I'm a Christian to people is a huge statement. We're so used to that. Oh, yeah, we're Christians, that we don't know that that's my identity. That's who I am. And it's not just for a while. It's not just on Sundays. It's 7 days a week. It's for eternity. It's forever. Your identity will always be one who is in Christ, and Christ is in you forever and ever. He will never leave you nor forsake you. But Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, in these bodies, I live by faith. Every day I walk by faith, looking unto Jesus, committing my heart, my life, and my labors, and my responsibilities to Him. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the motive. That's the motive. And the law, God graciously gives the law that we might be slain, we might be driven outside of ourselves, we might look to the promise who is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Praise God for His wisdom, His grace, for the mirror of His Word. Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank You and we praise You this morning for the work of Your Spirit, using Your Word as a scalpel in our hearts to show us as a mirror of our souls, so that we saw the need for Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here who knows about these things but has never really fled to Christ for grace and mercy, please be gracious to them, Father, and draw them with cords of love. For those of us who know You, grant us grace to look unto Jesus and to not go down the wrong path and to not go contrary, live contrary to Your Word, but to take it with us and to be perpetual students of that book, humbly submitting to it, knowing that it shows us the way of righteousness in Christ Jesus. Oh, we praise You and thank You for the good news and for the hope that we have, all because of our Lord and what He's done. In His name we pray. Amen.